We continue in particular our examination of the Ten Commandments. We're coming this evening to the Ninth Commandment. And as I've been saying, by way of introduction, this will be the third time we've gone through the Ten Commandments, so I'm not going through it in the way that I've gone through it before, using the standard Puritan exposition and talking about what the commandment means, what it commands, what it forbids, and then making application of it. Rather, I've been seeking to devote the time to discussing how these commandments are of use to believers in freeing us particularly from bondage. And this evening I want to make particular application of this ninth commandment about bearing false witness to our children in particular. Hopefully it won't be of no use to the adults as well, but I do want to speak to the kids in particular who are about to embark on a long life. And talk about the importance of the commandment there. Before we pray, actually, for the Lord to bless the preaching of the word, I do need to pray. We need to pray for Nathaniel Houseworth, who is going to be going in for a surgery tomorrow morning. And I pray that not only I would be praying, but that you would be praying as well for him. He's going in to have a hernia corrected, right? An umbilical hernia. So let's keep in our prayers as well. God of grace, God of glory. We do thank you for your infallible word. This is a lamp for us to walk by. And I do pray now, Lord, that as we come into your presence, we would exalt your name for it. Thank you, O Lord, for not leaving us to wander in the wilderness, but rather you have given us the sure rule and guide for all of our faith, life, and practice. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in all of the blessings that you have given us, not the least of which is this great blessing of prayer that allows us to approach boldly the throne of grace and to lift up to you our petitions. We do pray this day for our little brother, Nathaniel, and we pray, O Lord, that you would rest your hand upon him, that you would be with this small child as he is going in for surgery. We pray, O Lord, that you would give his surgeon skill as they seek to minister to his needs. And I thank you, O Lord, for the work that you have already done in his little life, bringing him safe from Haiti home to be with his parents here in the United States. Oh, what a great and merciful God you are, and how gracious you have been to us. We pray, O Lord, that your blessings would continue to abide with the Houseworth family, and that you would, O Lord, calm their fears as their little one goes in for surgery, and that you would be with them, strengthening them tomorrow. Help us to remember to pray also for him. And, O Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us and for the great mercy that is given to us in being in this greatest of all nations, O Lord, of having medical skills and doctors available to us unheard of in prior ages. Lord, if we reflected upon it, we would have to affirm the fact that we lived better than kings in prior ages. O Lord, let us be grateful for that and see it as your mercy as well. But now, Lord, we pray that you would attune our senses to hear your word. And, O Lord, that you would help me to preach it, to divide it aright. Lord, it would be foolishness for me to pose as an expositor of your word if I did not know the power of it myself. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help me, therefore, to open it up, not to go astray to the left or to the right, and particularly to apply it to our little ones. Give them, O Lord, ears to hear all that you have to tell us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The way that the ninth commandment is preached by Moses to God's people here in Deuteronomy is slightly different from the way that it is expressed when it was given earlier in Exodus. Obviously, Moses on the verge of the promised land is essentially preaching a series of sermons to the people. He's giving them God's commandments once again. He's exhorting them. He's not going to go into the promised land with them, but he wants to give them a corpus, a body of instruction that will help them to live out their lives there, to live out their lives as becomes the followers of God, to be truly set apart in this world. So he has once again set before them the commandments that he received from God on Mount Sinai. And he wants them to understand how important they will be to their lives as individuals and as a society when they enter into there. Now, as I said, it is slightly different in his giving of it to them again here than it was in Exodus 20. Although the meaning of the commandment is essentially the same, the word for false witness in Exodus 20:16 is sheker, or falsehood, or deception, while here the word is shav. And shav means vain or emptiness. It's a vanity, something with no weight, something with no value. And what it does here in using that different word is actually strengthen the commandment. It shows us, for instance, that it's not just a deliberate attempt to deceive someone, a lie spoken knowingly that is here being prohibited, but rather anything baseless, any speech without foundation in truth, any speech that is vain and empty and vacuous is being forbidden here. So therefore, for instance, not just lies, but gossip is being forbidden. Rumor is being forbidden. That idle and useless talk is being forbidden. It is being banned amongst God's people. And it serves to emphasize the fact that when God's people transmit something to others, brothers and sisters, when we talk to somebody and we tell them something, we had better be certain it is true. Or as our mothers told us, it would be better to keep silent. We better be sure, therefore, that when we say something, that the testimony that we speak is truth. Now, obviously, the way that the commandment is framed here and in Exodus has a direct application to the law court, to a court of law, where giving false testimony against your neighbor has very serious consequences. We know that if you lie in a court of law, that is, if you perjure yourself, it can result in the economic ruin of somebody. Or worse, it can result in their death, particularly in a capital case. And we remember there were many, many things, many sins that had capital consequences. A capital consequence or a capital case is a sin that carries the death penalty along with it. So God was desirous that his people Israel would have a culture of truth. They would have a society that was founded on truth, that their law courts would be ones in which only the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as the saying goes, would be told there. But the scriptures, and certainly the Lord who gave them, are not naive. They are not naive about the temptations that rest upon fallen men. The temptation, for instance, that we have to lie when it comes to giving testimony. The scriptures talk about those temptations that we might have to lie about our testimony. In Leviticus, for instance, 19, 11, and 13, it talks about how we might desire to lie in a court of law out of hatred for somebody else. In Leviticus 19, 11, and 13, it's fraud and greed that would motivate our lies, whereas in Leviticus 19, 16 through 18, it is hatred for another person. There are other reasons we could lie: crowd pressure, conspiracy, misplaced favoritism, or even family loyalty could cause us to lie in a court of law. And the Lord explicitly forbids these things. He says, do not do them. Do not make them that the cycle that goes on in your particular society. And the Lord, insofar as was possible, erected hedges to help in that process. In the law courts, for instance, it was required that the testimony be confirmed by the mouth, not just of one person, but of two or three witnesses, a charge would be confirmed. So it couldn't be just one person acting out of animus, acting out of hatred towards somebody that formed the basis for a decision of guilt. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And also, interestingly enough, if somebody was found guilty of perjury, that is, of lying in the court of law, they themselves would have the same punishment that they desired to have been visited on the person they were lying about. So, for instance, if I lied in a capital case, if I lied in something that carried the death penalty about somebody else and it was proven that I'd lied, I myself would be put to death. David Wright, commenting on this, puts Riley, one wonders what a salutary effect such a law might have in the modern world, which is plagued with miscarriages of justice, notoriously caused by false testimony and conspiracy. I have to agree with him. Can you imagine what kind of a difference that would make on our tort laws if the person had to pay exactly the same judgment that they were hoping would be rendered against someone else and all the frivolous lawsuits that we see? Well, let's go on. We know that, of course, that alone will not prevent the perversion of truth. Scripture gives us terrible examples within Israel itself of perjury resulting in dire consequences. Perhaps the most famous, of course, is the case of Naboth and his vineyard in 1 Kings 21. What happened there, of course, was that Jezebel actually got those two or three witnesses to conspire to offer false testimony about this innocent man, Naboth. And he was put to death because of this. And all because Ahab had coveted Naboth's vineyard, his family vineyard, that he did not want to give up to the king. And so she conspired to have this innocent man put to death in a court of law. But of course, God saw, God heard, and eventually his judgment was visited upon Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Now, one could wish that, of course, the Lord's judgment was visited as quickly as it was on Ahab and Jezebel. And I am reminded there was in my home country of England, there's a town called Devizes, which has actually an inscription on the marketplace, in the middle of the marketplace, that's a warning to others coming up of the possible consequences of lying, of course, because the marketplace was a place of trade, a place where people entered into contracts and agreements and bargains. And so the town council erected this plaque. The mayor and corporation of Devizes avail themselves of this stability of this building to transmit to future times the record of an awful event which occurred in the marketplace in the year 1753, hoping that such record may serve as a salutary warning against the danger of impiously invoking divine vengeance or calling on the holy name of God to conceal the devices of falsehood and fraud. On Tuesday, January 1753, Ruth Pierce of Pottern in this county agreed with three other women to buy a sack of wheat in the market, each paying her due proportion toward the same. One of the women, in collecting the money, discovered a deficiency and demanded of Ruth Pierce the sum that was wanting to make good the amount. Ruth protested that she had paid her share and said she wished she might drop down dead if she had not. She rashly repeated the awful wish when, to the consternation and terror of the surrounding multitude, she instantly fell down and expired, having the money concealed in her hand. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't always or even often happen. There are, of course, recorded a few instances where that kind of thing happened, but most often, God's judgment does not come immediately. Well, it is for us who were not born and raised in the Christian faith that God's judgment does not instantly come upon lying and those who swear oaths to the fact that they were telling the truth. But it can and has in the past. We should keep that in mind. But of course, as important as that corporate dimension to our society of truth-telling is, and we see that, brothers and sisters, we see it every day in the fact that our nation has become one that is dangerously uncomfortable with lying. We almost expect, for instance, politicians to lie. We tell jokes to one another. How do you know when a politician is lying? His lips move. But should that be the case, brothers and sisters? Should we expect our leaders to be liars? I would say that reflects a sad state of affairs. When we can look at somebody and see he's trying to figure out whether to tell the truth and realize this is a national leader who is speaking to us. That, of course, has a terrible effect, but there are also individual consequences to lying. There is an individual responsibility, not just a corporate responsibility or a law court responsibility, to be tellers of the truth as well. Kids, as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, I've been trying to show how, instead of, as the world tells you, the Ten Commandments are oppressive and heavy and difficult and old-fashioned and that they should be resisted, rather they were given to you by God. And they were given to you by God for a good reason. They were given to free his people from that bondage and slavery to sin, to take away that heavy yoke of commandments and traditions of the world and the flesh and the devil, and to replace them with a light and easy yoke that comes with serving Christ. Now, we know you cannot, and I hope you know this, even as young as you are, you cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Nobody can be justified by trying to keep the law of God. All right? We all fail in many ways to do so. We have all broken the Ten Commandments. And what does every sin deserve? Death. What are the wages of sin? Death. All of us were born, in fact, under that curse because of the sin of our first father, Adam. And none of us can be free of it by our own law-keeping. But once we have been saved, the person who has been saved by being born again and having come thereby to faith alone in Christ alone, that person, kids, has been given a new heart. That person has been given a new will. And then the Ten Commandments are set before them not as a curse any longer, but as a rule and guide for the good life, for as a rule and guide for the new life that we want you to live in Christ, that God wants you to live in Christ. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now, we know that no true Christian, after they have been saved, can lose that salvation. That is a wonderful promise you have from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ will never let anything snatch you out of His hand once you have been delivered into it, once you have been saved. He tells us that all whom the Father gives to Him, He will keep and He will raise them up at the last day. There is nothing in this world that can cause you to fall away from the faith, because it is God who causes you to persevere in that faith. But true it is that many a Christian has made their life needlessly difficult by flaunting God's law, by falling into times of practical lawlessness where they ignore what they know to be the truth. Some Christians have made their lives needlessly difficult. Some have endured seasons of lost assurance. Some have gone through times of great sorrow and hardship. Some have even lost their lives as a result of flaunting God's law. We know, for instance, that David was a true believer. King David was a man that Scripture tells us was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who penned Psalms saying things like, Lord, how I love your law. And yet we know that he was a man who fell into sin. He ultimately ended up committing murder. He squandered so many different privileges through his adultery, through his lying. And he brought on suffering not only into his own life, but into the life of his family, into the life of his people. And you will find that as you grow in grace as believers, the degree to which you ignore God's commandments, the degree to which you don't apply them to your lives, is the degree to which you wound your conscience, the degree to which you damage your witness to the world outside, and the degree to which you bring yourself under the very same bondage to sin and sorrow that Christ has delivered you from. I said one of the saddest things that we saw in the Exodus was the fact that after God had delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, they kept trying to get right back into it. First, by returning physically to Egypt, constantly saying, it would be better for us, it would be better for us, it would be better for us. And then by disobeying his commandments, trying to get their shoulders once again back under the yoke that he had delivered them from, ignoring the Sabbath and bringing themselves into a perpetual cycle of work again as they had lived as slaves. And we as Christians can do exactly the same thing, trying once again to get under that yoke of bondage. Well, one of the worst kinds of bondage is the bondage that comes from telling lies. The bondage that comes from being a liar. And I say that not only because the Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Kids, I'm telling you that today, that it's a terrible thing to be in bondage to lying, because that was my own experience. Because kids, as a child, I was a liar. Now, when I was a kid, when I was a child, my parents, and believe it or not, I was a child, my parents would take me on Saturday mornings. We didn't go to church, but on Saturday mornings, I went to a place called the Cora Hartshorne Arboretum, okay, which was a nature center in a beautiful setting in the middle of Short Hills in New Jersey. And there, an older fellow by the name of Mr. Vitsum would show us nature movies. And back then, of course, it was the old 8mm films. I remember, you know, the Ranger Rick stuff when it wasn't even in cartoons and things like that. It was all before video, but he would show us these movies on various subjects, and he would talk about science and birds and snakes and dinosaurs and various insects. And the building was, it was a stone building. It was filled with all these amazing things to me as a kid. They had all these stuffed foxes and coyotes. They had a visible beehive, and you could see the bees working away. And I used to long to go there and spend time and play with the Indian arrowheads and things like that. And I remember one day they had an expert on arachnids who came in. Arachnids, of course, are spiders. And he brought some spiders with him. You know, they always bring the tarantula. Who can I touch it? You know, and all that stuff. And we were talking about the things that spiders do. And he was talking about web weaving, and he had some amazing slides of various spiders and the webs that they made, the big ones. And he had a little spider that had made, I think it was a garden spider that had made an orb web, and he showed us that. And one of the questions that I asked, I raised my hand, and I said, why don't spiders get stuck in their own webs? And he explained it to us, and it was very interesting. He said that, please, this is a child's recollection. I have not gone back and gone over the answer. So this is what he told us as I remember it when I was very young. He had said that the spider weaves a web that is a combination of lines. Some of the lines are sticky and some of the lines aren't sticky. And the spider knows which are which. And so it is able to move across the web in a way that other insects aren't. They fly into the web and they get trapped. The spider, though, remembers the lines that are non-sticky and it is able to move across them. He said, and I think his words were, that's some pretty fancy footwork. He said, you and I wouldn't be able to do it. We would very quickly get mixed up because the spider is constantly moving back and forth and it just knows by instinct where to place its feet as quickly as it passes through the web. He said, you and I, though, yeah, we'd get tangled up pretty quickly. We wouldn't be able to keep track. And I wish I'd learned a lesson from that. I really do. Because as a child, I was a web spinner as well. My last name is not, it is web, obviously, but that's not what I'm talking about. The webs that I wove, though, kids, were webs of lies. Webs of deceit. I surrounded my life with various lies. I spun tale after tale. And unfortunately, more often than not, I could not keep track of the lies that I had told. I couldn't remember who I'd told the truth to, who I'd told the lie to, what lie I had particularly told. And unlike those spiders, I ended up getting hopelessly entangled in my own webs again and again. And the problem was, not only did that bring sorrow and hardship into my life, but after a while, people learned not to trust a word I said. I could tell the truth after a while, and people would say, I don't believe you, because I've learned not to. You are a liar. And that was the truth. I was a liar. And the story of the boy who cried wolf pretty well sums up a lot of my childhood. I had cried wolf so often that when I cried wolf and it was true, people didn't believe me. And so I'll give you an example. Kids in my class learned this very quickly. They learned they could pin anything on me. Because if I hadn't done it, who's the teacher going to believe? The big fat liar? Not at all. So I used to get blamed for a lot of things that I didn't do. Not much of an encouragement for me, but it was my own fault. I was the one who had weaved that web for myself by telling lie after lie after lie. But why did I do that? Why, as a child, did I tell so many lies? Well, every single one of those lies was my own responsibility. It was my own fault. But the answer to that question isn't found in modern psychology or that I was, you know, my potty training was unsuccessful or something ridiculous like that. I lied as a child because it was my nature to do so. I wasn't regenerate. I was not born again. I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what I did? From an early age, from the word go, I followed the wicked designs of my heart. And what Jesus said of the Pharisees was certainly true of me. He said to them in John 8:44, he said this, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And my heart, just as the Pharisees' hearts, was deceitful and desperately wicked. And just as they deserved to spend an eternity in hell because of their wicked and fallen hearts, their rebellion, their hatred of their Lord, I deserved to spend an eternity in hell. But the good news is this. I did not become smarter. I did not suddenly turn from my lying ways when I saw the evil consequences of them. What happened was that the Lord did a work in my heart. Now, there was no way that I could tell this, but the Lord had determined in eternity past that I would not pass out of this world in that lying and fallen and sinful and wicked condition. It had been his determination that he would send his son Jesus Christ into the world to redeem me. He sent his only begotten son Jesus Christ into the world to redeem those fallen and sinful children like me. And only because he is a God of love and a God who desires that no man would perish. Well, without that redemption, no matter how I might have fooled myself that my heart was good and so on, I would have remained in that sinful and that fallen state. I would have remained a liar. But one of the purposes of the gospel is to act as leaven in the heart of a man, to work through them, to change them entirely. And when I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that process is called regeneration or being born again from above, I became a new creation. And God did a radical work in me. We've been talking about that. We've mentioned it before. It's that work of heart surgery that only God can do. We've been talking about that as we spoke about what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he takes out that old heart and he gives us a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. And think of it. This is a work that we cannot do for ourselves. This is a work that no heart transplant can achieve. Yes, we may be able to take out a diseased heart and put in a new one in a physical transplant, but there's no way we can take out a spiritually diseased heart, a spiritually fallen heart, and put in a regenerate one. Only God can do that. And what God is doing is taking out a heart that is opposed to him and putting in its place a heart that loves him, one that desires to obey his statutes. And that's why Paul, for instance, is able to write in Ephesians 4:23-25, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, kids, it's only going to be if you have that renewing grace given to you, if you have that new life given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are going to be able to put off lying more and more and live in a new life and not bear false witness and not be known as a child who cries wolf. And if your heart has been changed, then that process that seems so natural to the world, okay, where they say, something happens and they think to themselves, should I lie or should I tell the truth? You know, you break the lamp and you realize mommy and daddy didn't see it. You could probably pin it on somebody else. Do I lie? Do I tell the truth? That process that people often go through will not, God willing, occur in your own hearts. It will be a fundamental change that has happened to you. You won't be weighing the merits or demerits of the situation. You'll be saying, I am a new creation. Well, maybe you won't be saying exactly these words, but you will be a new creation and you will be thinking lying is the way of death. It is an abomination in the mind of God. How could I do this? Even if it lands me in jail like it did Joseph, I will tell the truth. That will be your inclination. It'll be a struggle. There is a struggle going on in the hearts even of the regenerate man in Romans 8, or rather Romans 7. Paul talks about how the good that he wants to do, that he does not always do. But you will have that struggle going on in you. And that is a wonderful thing because it is a sign of the new life. Now, we should not, but Christians do sometimes sin by lying. And there should be that struggle going on within us against it. There should be a conscience within us that rebels against that lying. For when we do that, you're acting not according to your new nature. You are, as I said, going back to that bondage you were once under. You were redeemed by Jesus Christ no longer to be captives to sin, no longer to be slaves to sin. And therefore, God can rightly command you, as he does in Zechariah 18:16-17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these things, these are things that I hate, says the Lord. He can command you to do those things and expect you as that new creature, that new creation, to do these things, these commandments. Not perfectly. You're going to fail to do them in many respects. You'll find that throughout your life. And yet, the redeemed are people who are described rightly in the Psalms. We just sang Psalm 15:2. Psalm 15:2 says this: he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That should be what Christians are like. And brothers and sisters, one of the saddest testimonies before the world is that, unfortunately, there are far too few Christians who are like that. I sometimes think that one of the reasons why we see so little revival, we see so little impact made by Christians in this society, is we look just like them. We don't have that difference, that set-apart nature. We aren't living in accordance with our new calling. We're constantly running back to Egypt and acting like we did before we were redeemed. That ought not to be the case. Now, it's not just, obviously, nowadays that we see Christians acting in an unredeemed fashion, that we see Christians lying. One of the saddest examples we are given of professing Christians lying, shocking examples as well, in the Bible is given to us in Acts 5 in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These two people who, at a time when the members of the church were selling their goods and giving them to the church to be used for the upbuilding of the kingdom, they sold their property, held back a portion, and then lied and said, "This is it. This is everything we've got." Now, what they were condemned for was not the fact that they had not given everything. If they had said, "We're going to give a portion of our wealth to the church, but we're going to keep back a little," they were asked point blank, "Did you sell the property for such and such a price?" "Yes, we did." They lied. And Peter said, "You're not just lying to the church. You're lying to the Holy Spirit." They were caught in that web of deceit. And it ultimately brought about their death. They were an example, a shocking example to the world of how we should be truth tellers. How lying is an abomination before the Lord. We can think of plenty of negative examples, but that ought not to be the case with us. We should be people who are given up to truth. Now, kids, one of the sad things, and it grieves my heart, it really does, is it used to be in this country great examples of famous men and women, strong moral men and women, strong Christians were set before you day and night. You were raised up reading the stories of the heroes of the faith. You were raised up reading the stories of the founders of the country. But these days, we don't get much of that. We get cartoons about people who want to promote recycling and things like that. That's the new ethic of our time. Reduce, reuse, recycle. Oh, great. That'll produce a moral nation. We don't have that kind of thing anymore. But it used to be the case that children were instructed in the way that they should go, using not only the great examples from the Word of God, and I'm sure you're getting them in your families, but also great examples from the history, for instance, of our nation. A man by the name of Parson Weems penned a book that was used for many years in all of the schools. It was on the life of George Washington, and it was a collection of anecdotes from his life. Some of them were probably apocryphal. That's probably not entirely true. Okay, some of them were exaggerations. There is one story, though, about a cherry tree that children used to read. This story was related to Parson Weems by a member of George Washington's family. A lot of people doubt it today, but actually, there's a very, very high possibility that this is a true story, or at least the nucleus of it is absolutely the truth. And certainly it is in keeping with the other reports of George Washington's early character that we do have. Let me give you that story as it was told by him. When George Washington, the President of the United States of America, was about 6 years of age, someone made him a present of a hatchet. Highly pleased with his weapon, he went about chopping everything that came in his way and going into the garden. Now, doesn't that sound like a kid? I remember that kind of thing. Anyway, and going into the garden, he unhappily tried its edge on an English cherry tree, stripping it of its bark and leaving little hope of its recovery. The next morning, when his father saw the tree, which was a great favorite, he inquired who had done the mischief, declaring he would not have taken 5 guineas for it, but no one could inform him of the offender. At length, however, came George with the hatchet in his hand into the place where the father was, who immediately suspected him to be the culprit. "George," said the father, "do you know who killed that beautiful little cherry tree yonder in the garden?" The child hesitated for a moment and then said, "I cannot tell a lie, father. You know that I cannot tell a lie. I did cut it with my hatchet." Run to my arms, glad am I, George, that you have killed my tree. You have paid me for it a thousandfold. Such an act of heroism in my son is of far more worth than a thousand cherry trees, though blossoming with silver and their fruits of gold. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know if it happened exactly that way, if he used exactly those words, but the point is the same. That at one time, truth-telling was an exalted feature of our leaders. And you could tell that anecdote about George Washington because he wasn't known as a liar. There are very few modern leaders today where you could tell that kind of anecdote and people would go, oh yeah, I really believe that happened about him. But with George Washington, people would say, yeah, that sounds like the man that I knew. That sounds like the man who grew up to be the first president of our country, who set the standard for high morals in our midst. Brothers and sisters, that should be the kind of person that we are, a person who is known as a truth teller. A person who people would find it hard to believe had told a lie. That is the kind of people our children should be. And not because we are better than everyone else, but because we have been called by Jesus Christ to that standard. And as we tell the truth, we honor our calling. Because he is truth, and in him there is no falsehood. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we want to tell others about the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, then ought we not to be tellers of the truth in all things? Brothers and sisters, if they suspect you lie in your business, will they suspect you are telling the truth when you talk to them about salvation, which is of far more importance? I think one of the problems is that we aren't trustworthy in all things. If we were, perhaps people would say, yes, this is somebody who's always told the truth. He is now telling me that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I have no reason to suspect that he is telling a falsehood now. I would that that were the case for all of us. Let us make it so. And as we deal with one another in the church, let us hear Paul's admonition in Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Brothers and sisters, we should be transparent people. I've stated this often enough, but one of the great causes for gossip and schism and just awful events within the Church of Jesus Christ is when God's people are not transparent with one another and not transparent with the elders of the church. If we were open and honest, we would find that there is great forgiveness not only in Jesus Christ, but with one another. And if we trusted our elders met our spiritual good, we would tell them where the spiritual pain and difficulty and struggle really was, rather than covering over these things until they erupt. Be sure your sins will find you out, as Moses warned. And that has been my experience. So if you are this day concealing a lie, have done with it. Let it go and you will find great forgiveness and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be tellers of truth. Live lives filled with sunshine and openness before your brothers and sisters. I pray that you would be doing that. As Abrakel, the great Dutch theologian, put it, if the heart is truthful and loves the truth, it will bring forth truth, and man will be prevented from lying, be it that this is either to our advantage or disadvantage, or that the person is either friendly or hostile towards us. If we were just tellers of truth, that is the kind of culture that we would have. Brothers and sisters, we have the capacity, if we are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be tellers of truth. Let us strive to be so. Let us struggle, therefore, against the inclinations of the flesh that press us towards lying. And kids, seek to be honorable children. Seek to be tellers of the truth. I was talking to a child who was, frankly, struggling with the decision whether or not to tell parents the truth about something. And I said, regardless of the consequences, just as Washington was lauded for telling the truth, I am sure your parents would want to know that their child was not a sneak. They would want to know that their child had enough character to come to their parents and tell them the truth. Kids, I have never disciplined my child for telling me the truth. I will always discipline them for lying because of what it means. Strive to be tellers of the truth now and evermore, for you are hoping to dwell in a place where there are no lies and no liars forever. You are hoping for heaven, and how I long for that time when we will not have to worry about whether or not someone is telling us the truth ever again.